Well, tonight we pick up our overview of the book of Exodus in Exodus chapter 15. And in this chapter, our historic narrative becomes sort of a musical. That's right. It becomes a musical, and I love that because, and I understand what you're thinking. You're thinking, uh-oh, Bungie's about to start singing here. And no, I'm not going to turn it into a musical. Moses and his sister Miriam are the ones who are turning this into a musical. You see, Moses and his sister Miriam, they actually begin to just spontaneously praise the Lord as they watch God defend them against the armies of Egypt. They stood still, just as Moses had commanded, and they just watched the salvation of the Lord. The Lord had just destroyed the Egyptian armies in the Red Sea. And so they break out in song. They break out singing praises to their gracious God. Now, when it comes to this song of Moses that we're about to get into, we have to understand that we don't have the accompanying tracks that went along with it. We don't have the melody. We don't have the music that the song actually went to. All we have here are the lyrics. But personally, just me, I'm not imposing this on you, but when I read these lyrics, I can't help but to put the lyrics to the tune of Another One Bites the Dust by Queen. That's just me. I know I'm weird, but that's how it fits in my mind. So let's check it out. You'll see what I mean as I get into this. Exodus 15:1. It says, "Then Moses and the children of Israel sang this song to the Lord and spoke, saying, 'I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and its rider he has thrown into the sea. Another one bites the dust.'" See what I mean? It just totally fits right there, doesn't it? You agree, I can tell. In Exodus 15:2, the song continues, "The Lord is my strength and song, and he has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will praise him, my father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his army he cast into the sea. His chosen captains all are drowned in the Red Sea. The depths have covered them. They sank to the bottom like a stone. Another one bites the dust." Here we find Moses describing God in two ways. In verse 2, Moses declares that God is a Savior. He's a Savior who should be praised. Then in verse 3, he refers to God as a man of war who should be feared. And so we see this nature of God to save, but then also within the character of God, God is a God of war. Or what Moses calls a man of war. Now, I know you've seen the bumper sticker. Every time I read it, I just want to pull over and talk to this person who has the sticker. And the sticker is this: who would Jesus bomb? Right? And the question is kind of insinuating that, well, Jesus wouldn't bomb anybody because Jesus is, you know, a peaceful man. And so they assume that Jesus wouldn't be someone who would bomb anybody. But I want to pull them over in their car. I want to maybe have a little talk with them that not only is God a Savior, but God is also a man of war. If you would hold your place here in Exodus 15 and turn with me to Revelation 19. You see, there are times that war is completely justifiable and necessary. And this, here in Exodus, as the Egyptian armies were approaching and about to attack the children of Israel, this was one of those times. And God annihilated the Egyptian army without prejudice. Because if he didn't, the Egyptian armies were going to kill or capture the children of Israel and bring the ones who survived back into Egypt, and where they would be slaves again. So God had one option. Now, he had given Egypt plenty of times to repent, plenty of times to turn from their wickedness. Remember the 10 plagues? I mean, you know, at some point in time, you think Egypt would have woken up and went, wow, you know what? We really can't win against this almighty God here. But no, they continued to pursue. They continued to keep those children of Israel in bondage. So it was either God was going to protect the children of Israel and destroy the Egyptian army, or he would have to just leave the Egyptian army alone, and then they would destroy the children of Israel. This is one of those times where the war was completely justifiable and necessary. So the question, who would Jesus bomb? Well, look at Revelation 19:11. This is John's vision while he's on the island Patmos, and he's watching as the Lord and the church is returning at the end of this age. And he says, "Now I saw heaven," this is verse 11, "Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now, out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations." Now, technically, Jesus doesn't have to bomb anybody. I mean, if you really want to get right down to it, Jesus is the bomb. You see, when he returns, I mean, just with the very words of his mouth, he will destroy the nations who were living in rebellion against his will. We have to understand. And we can't fail to help other people understand that God is both a saving God, a God who desires to save people. But for those who reject his salvation, he will become a God of war. And that war will be just and necessary. Because to bring in everlasting righteousness, you must bring an end to wickedness. You must destroy all those who reject the will of God. And that's what God is going to do in the last day. Well, Moses continued his song here. He described this God of war using anthropomorphic language. And what that means is that Moses was simply attributing human characteristics to an infinite God. He begins this sort of language by referring to the right hand of God. Look at Exodus 15:6. He says, "Your right hand, O Lord, has become glorious in power. Your right hand, O Lord, has dashed the enemy in pieces. In the greatness of your excellence, you have overthrown those who rose against you. You sent forth your wrath. It consumed them like stubble." Now, while Moses here mentions the right hand of God in verse 6, he isn't referring to this literal physical hand and it's coming through the clouds and actually destroying the army and whatnot. If you would turn to Numbers chapter 23. Numbers chapter 23. When we read Moses' description of God's right hand here, as he refers to the right hand of God, we shouldn't imagine this physical hand coming down through the clouds, literally crushing the military of the Egyptians. Moses actually rejected the idea that God has human body parts. He didn't actually believe that God the Father was up in heaven somewhere with a human body sitting on some throne. Kind of looks like Jesus, just a little older with gray hair and whatnot. That's not how Moses pictures God here. Because look at Numbers 23:19. In Numbers 23:19, Moses announced, "God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent." You see, God is not the offspring of some human, and therefore he doesn't have human body parts. Jesus himself, who was God incarnate, God in the flesh, rejects the idea that God has body parts. In John 4:24, Jesus declared that God is spirit. You see, and then in Luke 24:39, Jesus declared that a spirit does not have flesh and bones. So when you take those two teachings of Christ, that God is spirit and a spirit does not have flesh and bones, then we should understand that neither Moses nor Jesus believes that there is a God in existence in heaven somewhere that's walking around on literal feet with a literal right hand going around and with that physical hand crushing militaries and whatnot. They rejected that concept completely. But we also have to understand that Jesus has two natures. Jesus is both 100% God and 100% man. And that 100% of God took on the 100% man that was born from Mary. And so those two natures didn't mix, though. what's 100% God is 100% God. And what's 100% man is 100% man. And that might be a concept that we can wrestle with, and I myself struggle with the dual nature of Christ. But we can rest assured that God Almighty is Spirit. God the Father is Spirit. God the Son, the deity part, is Spirit. And the Holy Spirit, of course, is Spirit. So God does not have a literal right hand. Exodus 15:6 again says, "Your right hand, O Lord, has become glorious in power. Your right hand, O Lord, has dashed enemies to pieces." How should we understand that then? How should we interpret this verse? Well, understand that when you get back into the culture, when you get back into the language, we quickly discover that the term, the right hand of so-and-so, is referring to the inherent power of that individual. So Moses is actually talking about the power of God. When he talks about the right hand of God or the arm of God, or he's talking about this power of God. Moses was referring to God's power. Therefore, it was according to God's power that the Egyptian armies were dashed to pieces. It was according to God's power that the Egyptian army was destroyed, annihilated. So that's what Moses was meaning when he talked about the right hand of God. But not only did Moses talking about the right hand of God, he's also talking about the nostrils of God. I love this. He's talking about God's nose. Look at Exodus 15:8. "And with the blast of your nostrils, the waters were gathered together. The floods stood upright like a heap. The depths congealed in the heart of the sea." Now, anything that is congealed, that's coming out of a nose, I'm just really not into that. But these are the words of Moses here. And then he continues in verse 9. "The enemy said, 'I will pursue, I will overtake, I will divide the spoil. My desire shall be satisfied on them. I will draw my sword. My hand shall destroy them.'" That's what the enemy is saying. And then God, Moses says in verse 10, "You blew with your wind. The sea covered them. They sank like lead in the mighty waters." So again, we must understand that Moses is using anthropomorphic language. If you would, hold your place here in Exodus 15 and turn with me to Luke 8. And understand why you're turning to Luke 8, that God does not literally have nostrils. He's not blowing boogers out of his nose and killing the Egyptian army with those huge, you know, God boogers or something. He doesn't have a mouth. He's not like blowing wind with a literal mouth. Moses is merely contrasting the difference between the power of man and the power of God. You see, in verse 9 again, just let me tell you real quickly that it says that the Egyptian armies drew their swords and wielded, they were basically wielding their human strength. They drew their swords and declared, we're gonna have at these guys here. And then just with a little blowing of the nose, a little breath from the mouth, they were destroyed. God, with nothing, just a little wind, destroyed these men with their swords and their strength and their numbers. So Moses is drawing that contrast because he's showing that God is a God of war. We need to be careful because God is a God of war who is to be feared. And while he is a God of war, concerning those who oppose him, it's with that same strength that he brings salvation to those who follow him. With one breath, the Egyptian armies were destroyed, but with the breath of his mouth, he also saved his disciples. Look at Luke 8:22. It says, "Now it happened on a certain day that he got into a boat with his disciples, and he said to them, 'Let us cross over to the other side of the lake.' And they launched out. But as they sailed, he fell asleep, and a windstorm came down on the lake, and they were filling with water and were in jeopardy. And they came to him and awoke him, saying, 'Master, Master, we are perishing.' Then he arose and rebuked the wind and the raging of the water, and they ceased, and there was a calm." So the same God who destroyed his enemies in flood waters turns around and saves his disciples from flood waters with just his mouth, with just a word. He just rebuked the waves and the water and the wind. And everything went back to a nice, calm sea. So God is a God of war, but He's a saving God. And we get to choose which God we want to face. We get to choose whether we want God to be a God of war against us or the God who is the Savior. If we want the Savior, then we must come and trust in Jesus Christ, who died for our sins upon the cross. Well, the next thing that Moses refers to is he goes back to the right hand of God, and not in comparison so much to the Egyptian army this time, but in comparison to the other gods of Egypt, to those false gods of Egypt. And in Exodus 15:11, Moses sings, "Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders? You stretched out your right hand, the earth swallowed them. You in your mercy have led forth the people whom you have redeemed. You have guided them in your strength to your holy habitation." So Moses continues singing praises to God because he overpowered the false gods of Egypt. He's overpowered them with his right hand, meaning his power. Finally, here in this song, Moses refers to the arm of God. So he's singing praises. He's singing praises about the right hand of God and the nostrils of God and the right hand of God, and now the arm of God, which also refers to the power of God. And in the context of these next four verses, Moses is praising God for his power because it's through this act of going through the Red Sea and being protected, it's through that act that he's saying, "Hey, you've broadcast your power into the nations of the people where we're going. You're basically sending your calling card ahead saying, hey, watch out. Israel's coming, and their God is all-powerful." Look at Exodus 15:14. Moses sings, "The people will hear and be afraid. Sorrow will take hold of the inhabitants of Philistia. Then the chiefs of Edom will be dismayed. The mighty men of Moab, trembling, will take hold of them. All the inhabitants of Canaan will melt away. Fear and dread will fall on them by their greatness of your arm. They will be as a still stone till your people pass over, O Lord, till the people pass over whom you have purchased. You will bring them in and plant them in the mountain of your inheritance, in the place, O Lord, which you have made for your own dwelling, the sanctuary, O Lord, which your hands have established." And so Moses was already praising God for his promise of protection as they went into the promised land. I love how he talks about those whom he's purchased. That's right. He purchased the children of Israel. He bought them out of slavery. And they belong to the Lord now. How much more has he purchased us with his blood? It's through the blood of Jesus Christ that those who have trusted in him have been purchased. We're no longer our own. We belong to the Lord. We were slaves to sin, but when we trust in Christ, we're now slaves of righteousness. We are bondservants of Jesus Christ. We need to live accordingly, understanding that the Lord owns us now. And what a great owner he is. What a gracious and loving God he is. By faith, Moses was praising God for the future that he had promised them in the promised land. He knew that he was no longer under a cruel slave master like the Pharaoh. He knew that at this point he's under a gracious slave master, that being the Lord. And by faith, Moses was praising God for what he had done by setting them free from Egypt and what he was going to do by making way for them in the land of Canaan. And God was sending his calling card through this miracle of the Red Sea. He was sending the calling card to those in Philistia, to those in Edom, to those in Moab, to those in all the land of Canaan. He was saying, "Watch out. Don't come up against my children. I've purchased them. They are mine, and I'm going to protect them." And he says the same thing about those who have trusted in Jesus Christ. But it's with this eternal perspective that Moses is singing. They haven't entered into the promised land yet. They haven't made it that far yet. They haven't come up against those in Philistia. They haven't come up against those in Edom. They haven't come up against those in Moab. But he's singing a praise saying, I know that you're going to take care of us there. I know you're going to get us into the promised land. You see, Moses had an eternal perspective. Look at verse 18, Exodus 15, 18. He says, the Lord shall reign forever and ever. For the horses of Pharaoh went with his chariots and his horsemen into the sea. And the Lord brought back the waters of the sea upon them. But the children of Israel went on dry land in the midst of the sea. You see, Moses was confident about God's eternal promises because he had fulfilled the temporal promises. He had fulfilled the temporal promises, and so he could fully believe in God's eternal promises. And so he cried out, the Lord shall reign forever and ever. There was no doubt in Moses' mind who the God of heaven and earth was. And so he praised God. His sister also praised God. You remember Miriam, she was the one who saw the faith of her parents as the Pharaoh had called for the murder of all of the male children of a certain age. He called for that murder, and he watched, or actually Miriam watched her mom and dad have the faith to go and place Moses in the bulrushes. She watched her parents have that faith. She watched as Pharaoh's daughter discovered Moses and how Moses was rescued by Pharaoh's daughter. Then she was used by God to bring Moses back by the request of Pharaoh's daughter, so that Moses actually ended up growing up being weaned from his mother's milk. Later in life, she would then watch as Moses was brought back into the land to act as God's man to redeem the people, to free them from the bondage in Egypt. And so she had seen the mighty hand of God throughout her whole life. She had watched as God was performing miracle after miracle. And she became used by God. She became a leader amongst women. And she began to sing praises. Check out Exodus 15:20. It says, then Miriam, the prophetess, the sister of Aaron, took the timbrel in her hand, and all the women went out after her with timbrels and with dances. And Miriam answered them, sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and its rider he has thrown into the sea. Miriam appears to be following a call-and-response sort of worship session here. A call-and-response, this is like the echo, the men sing one phrase, and then it's repeated by the women. So it appears that the men sang the first line. You see verse 21 there, it's an echo of the first line of Moses' song. So it would appear that what's going on here is that the men would sing, the horse and its rider he has thrown into the sea, you know, and then the women would respond, the horse and the rider, you know. And then together they would come together and sing, another one bites the dust, you know, and then the song would go on. So that's kind of what's going on here. And understand that Miriam here, she's the first woman in the Bible to be referred to as a prophetess. Miriam is a prophetess. You see that in the text there. After her came Deborah, and we find the story of Deborah in Judges. After her was Huldah in 2 Kings. And then Anna is mentioned in Luke. Furthermore, in Acts 21, Luke mentions the four daughters of Philip the evangelist, who also prophesied. And understand that while Moses had his office, Moses had his position. His role was to shepherd the children of Israel, to lead them through the wilderness to the promised land. But Miriam also played a very important role. She came and acted as the leader for the women. And while Moses had the role of leading all of the children of Israel, Miriam was the prophetess who was leading the women into singing praises. So she became a leader of women. And when it comes to the philosophy of leadership here at our church, Calvary South Austin, we follow a very similar example to this story of Moses and even Miriam. While the role of the pastor has been attributed to men, and not all men, but a small handful of men, all Christians have been given an important role within the context of church life. Paul instructs us in his letter, Titus, that the older men are supposed to come alongside of the younger men to disciple them and raise them up in being a good Christian. Likewise, Paul mentions that the older women are called to disciple the younger women. And what this also leads us to believe is that older men are not supposed to come alongside of younger women and disciple them. Guys, if I catch you out there trying to disciple women, you know, I'll tell you to knock it off. You know, we have a ministry for that. We have a women's ministry designed to bring younger women up in the Lord. So likewise, with the older women, their job is not to come alongside of younger men and try to disciple them. If you're looking for good discipleship, then we've got some good programs here in the church. First thing that you ought to do is just plug in. If you're a woman, plug into the women's ministry. If you're a guy, plug into the men's ministry. And we'll find people who can come alongside of you and disciple you. The fact is that we need to be discipled. We need to be discipled because left to ourselves, we end up going down the wrong road. We end up going down the wrong path. And we find this fact. We find this fact in the children of Israel. The children of Israel were constantly going down the wrong road. We'll see this play out throughout the rest of the book of Exodus. But here again, we find them grumbling and complaining about the very will of God that was put before them. Check out the text. Exodus 15:22. Moses brought Israel from the Red Sea. Then they went out into the wilderness of Shur. And they went out 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. Now when they came to Marah, they could not drink the waters of Marah, for they were bitter. Therefore, the name of it was called Marah. And the people complained against Moses, saying, "What shall we drink?" Well, here they go again, grumbling and murmuring. It's bitter water, you know. Can't drink it. Now, remember that God sent 10 plagues to Egypt in order to set them free from the slavery that they were in bondage to. And then as soon as they saw the Egyptian armies coming for them after they had left, they began complaining. "Oh, why'd you bring us out here to die? Wouldn't it have been better for us to just stay back in Egypt and be slaves there?" And instant complaining. First sign of any kind of trouble, complaining. Well, then God comes along and completely defeats the army, drowns them all in the Red Sea. So they praised him at the leading of Moses and Miriam. But then as soon as they came across another problem, just 3 days later, the water tastes bad. Oh, woe is us. Complain, complain, murmur, murmur. That's what they did. The minute there was any kind of hardship in their life, they just complained. And grumbled. "The water's bitter. What are we going to drink? How in the world can we survive in the wilderness without water? All we have is this bitter water and an all-powerful God who destroyed the Egyptian armies, who has provided for us all along the way, but we're doomed, you know, we're never going to survive this." How ridiculous. Well, so in Exodus 15:25. Moses cried out to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a tree. When he cast it into the waters were made sweet. And, you know, the name of that tree in the Hebrew was actually the Kool-Aid tree. You know, and so it was just kind of, maybe that wasn't, no, that's not, okay. It was one guy's opinion that I saw. But there he made a statue and an ordinance for them, and there he tested them. Get that. It's there that he tested them. And said, "If you diligently heed the voice of the Lord your God and do what is right in his sight, give ear to his commandments and keep all his statutes, I will put none of the diseases on you which I have brought on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord who heals you." Then they came to Elim, where there were 12 wells of water and 70 palm trees. So they camped there by the waters. Understand that God was allowing the trials to come into the lives of these Israelites in order to test them. Now, the word test here actually does come from the Hebrew word nasa. The word test comes from the word nasa. And when we hear the word NASA, we tend to think about the space shuttle, and we think about, you know, astronauts and whatnot. And I like that because it makes me think about the testing that those astronauts go through. They go through lots of tests. And those tests are designed to strengthen them and equip them. And before you get behind the wheel of a space shuttle, you know, you need to take a few tests. You know, you need to know what you're doing. You're about to go into outer space. You're about to go on this big journey. And in this journey, you better know what you're doing. And so the tests are there designed to put them under pressure so that they know what they're doing under pressure. So that when they get out in outer space, they're not freaking out and going, oh my gosh, there's no water out here. Right? Before you go out and do a spacewalk and leave the space shuttle, there's tests that you go through, trials that you go through, so that you understand what you're going to be going through in the future. The testing is designed to equip and strengthen those astronauts at NASA. So the word test comes from the Hebrew word NASA, and these are the tests that God has designed for Israel. He has given these trials, the bitter water. It's a trial that God has given to them to strengthen them, to get them ready for the journey that's ahead, to prepare them to believe in God, to trust in Him, so that they when they enter into the land and see the giants that are in the land, they won't shrink back. They won't fear. They'll believe in the God who provided for them every step of the way. Well, in similar manner, God is testing us, allowing trials to come into our lives. If you would, please turn to James chapter 1. You see, God is bringing us to the promised land. He's bringing us to heaven. But along the way, there's going to be those times of trial where the water is bitter. And there's going to be those times where we're surrounded by 12 wells and 70 palms. We're chilling by the beach. And when we're at the 12 wells and 70 palms and basking in the sun and enjoying our relationship with God, there's nothing to complain about, is there? No, it's when we're at the well of water that is bitter to the taste. And we've been searching for water for 3 days, 3 months, 3 years. We've been seeking refreshment, only to find bitterness. It's at those times that we're in the middle of those trials. But it's those trials that are testing us to strengthen us and equip us for the journey ahead. But then those trials come and we grumble and complain. We wonder why God's trying to destroy us. He's not. He's trying to equip us. He's trying to get us ready. Rather than complain, I suggest we take James' advice. Look at James 1, verse 2. Brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. You see, God's trying to perfect you. God's trying to complete you. He wants to make sure that you're lacking nothing. Why would you grumble and complain about that? Because you don't like the flavor of the trial? You don't like the way the water tastes? Get your eyes off the bitter water and put it on the end result. Get your eyes off the trial at hand and get your focus back on Jesus. Because when we get our focus back on Christ, when we keep our mind stayed on Him, He gives us perfect peace. And in that perfect peace, we can find joy in the trial because we can have faith that it's through that trial that God is making us perfect. Are you going to grumble that God's making you perfect? Are you going to complain that God has the best plan for you? So what trial are you facing? What test are you in the middle of right now? Let me suggest that if you fail this one, God's so good that he's going to bring you back to it. That's right. So when you grumble and complain and fail the test, fail to get your focus back on Christ, he's so good that he's going to take you through it again. Oh, it'll have a different form. It'll be a different well. Instead of bitter, it might be scalding hot, you know. But he's so good to not leave you in the messed up state that you're in right now, that he's going to bring you back to the trial and back through the trial and back through the trial until you finally have victory over it. That's what he wants for you. For you to be victorious and to walk in that victory. And how do we gain the victory? When the trial comes, get our focus back on Christ. Be filled with the Holy Spirit so that we can walk in the Spirit, so that we won't fulfill the lusts of the flesh, so that we bear that spiritual fruit of joy. And that's how we count it joy when we fall into various trials. By the Holy Spirit bearing spiritual fruit through us, because we decided to put our faith in Christ. By faith in Jesus and the power of the Holy Spirit, we can count it all joy when we fall into various trials. And then we pass the test. And then we can move on to the next one. Like Moses, like Miriam, when we will have an eternal perspective and set our sight on God, then like them, we can sing spontaneous praises to the God who deserves to be worshipped. Let's pray.